So far, we've been considering this issue of evil. And I think it would be just appropriate to mention a few things or make some comments about actions that are regarded as good in the Bible, just for the completeness of our study. But before we do so, we need to understand that good is anything that pleases God. We say this because of what we have studied before, but because also the word good, the way it is used both in the Hebrew and in Greek, seem to imply this meaning. In the Hebrew, the word for good is tov. T-O-B, that's a short form, or some write it as T-O-W-B, tov. It's an adjective. It means good or pleasant, something agreeable, or something delightful. On the other hand, it can also mean happiness, or welfare, or prosperity. Now, in terms of the Greek, we have two words that also seem to imply this idea of something that is pleasing. The first Greek word used is agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos. It also means satisfactory. When used as an adjective, it also means something useful for one's purpose. Sometimes it means sound. On the other hand, we have seen the other word, kalos, that we've seen many times, K-A-L-O-S, good. That also has that meaning of something beautiful as well. So this, with all this, it tells us one thing, that the common thread in the word good is satisfactory. That's the common thread. So in other words, good is always something that is pleasing or acceptable to God. Not man, God. Now there are many actions that God considers good, but let me just mention four of these. The first action that God considers good is the preservation of human life as it relates to God's plan. Now, this is why the involvement of Joseph in preserving Israel in Egypt was considered good, as we read in Genesis 50, verse 20. It is God's plan that Israel be preserved without destruction until the Messiah comes. First one and the second one, of course. But so Genesis 50:20, which is one of those passages that we all should always at least understand the principle, when we find certain things that are a little bit injurious to us, people do things just to hurt us. We just have to remember this passage too. It says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Now, what is that good here? He said, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So good is, in this particular case, preserving Israel is considered good in God's sight. Because it was important that his promise to Abraham be kept. A second action that the Bible considered good is turning people to the worship of the true God. In the time of Israel, when a king reached the land of idolatry, he was considered to have done good. As was the case with, for example, King Jehoshaphat, as indicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 3. Second Chronicles 19:3. Now remember again, the thing is, good in that sense has to do with ridding the land of Israel from idolatry. So Second Chronicles 19:3 says, There is, however, some good in you. Now, what is that good? For you have rid the land of the Asherah poles, these are idols, and have set your heart on seeking God. So Jehoshaphat was commended of doing good because he rid the land of Israel from idolatry. So in the same fashion, anyone who witnesses to unbeliever so that to turn him loose, so to say, from the grip of Satan to the worship of the true God in Christ has done good. In other words, when you witness, you are doing good. That's all really this comes down to. And that we need a whole lot of Christians doing that. The more good we do in this direction, the more we do, we will please God. Because as long as we keep giving the gospel out, informing people of the Father Christ died on their behalf, that they may have life, the more we keep doing this, we're doing the good that God appreciates from us, so to say. But without doing this good, then it becomes difficult to place ourselves in certain situations in terms of standing on our legs and claiming certain things from God, because we have to, as believers, do this good. A third action that is considered good in the Bible is praising God. Praising God. This is why the psalmist asserts that fact in Psalms 92 verse 1. Psalms 92 verse 1. It says, it is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High. So it is God's desire that we offer thanks and praise to Him. Therefore, if a person is involved in praising and offering thanks to God, that individual is doing that which pleases God. Hence, then, we realize it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul indicates that it is the will of God for a believer in Christ to be involved in thanksgiving in a passage we studied in detail sometime way back in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, 18, where it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're not in Christ, then you don't give thanks for every circumstance. But if you're in Christ, no matter what happens to your life, it's a you offer thanks, because that's the will of God for you to offer that thanks. A fourth and final action that I want to mention is praying on behalf of other people. We call it intercessory prayer. When you pray for other people, you are doing good. People may not recognize that, but you're doing good. Why do I say this? Because that's what the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Then again, this passage we also have studied in detail. I just read through it just as a refresher of our mind. It says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Not some, everyone. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. So, many Christians may not be aware that when they pray for others, that they are in fact doing good. And hence, they are doing that which pleases God. But this passage clearly indicates that when a person is involved in intercessory prayer, he is doing that which is good before God. Well, even though some people may not realize this, but that is one of those righteousness. Now, very few people realize that that's a part of righteousness, intercessory prayer. So that concludes our first part of studying the moral aspect of evil. Now we move now to the physical evil. So we have concluded, and of course, we still have to next week tie down a few things here and there about evil as a whole. But meanwhile, let's focus now on physical evil. Again, remember that there are two types of evil, moral evil and physical evil. And we have considered this moral evil. So now we spend this time to look at physical evil. In considering physical evil, it is important to remember that physical evil is often translated in the Bible, the English Bible, with such words as disaster, trouble, distress, misery, calamity, or harm. These are typical words that you will find. Let me show you what I mean. Let's begin with Genesis 19, verse 19. Genesis 19:19 says, "Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I will die." The word will come back. It's the word evil, disaster there. Genesis 26:29. Genesis 26:29 says that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you in peace, and you are blessed by the Lord. The word harm there, again, is a Hebrew word that means evil. While it's still there, Genesis 28:8. Here it says, Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. Now, the word displeasing, again, is a word that's evil. So it's not surprising some English versions of how evil the Canaanite women were. And all that simply says how unsuitable they are in terms of God's plan for Israel or for the family of Isaac because of the promise. Finally, in Genesis 44:29, it says, "If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to me, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery." So the point is that the word disaster, harm, displeasing, misery that Jacob talks about in verse 29 of chapter 44, all that comes from the same Hebrew word translated evil in some versions. But the context of each passage suggests that although the meaning evil could be used, but this meaning is not quite communicative as the ones used in these various passages. So the point is that evil could be moral or physical. And when physical evil is concerned, the underlying factor is often pain or suffering. That is the underlying factor with physical evil, pain or suffering. So while moral evil affects our relationship with God, physical evil primarily involves our relationship with the body and our environment. In effect, one result of moral evil is physical evil. So all I'm saying is, can be viewed this way. If you think about moral evil, if we take it upwards, it affects our relationship with God. Because anytime we commit moral evil, invariably we are out of fellowship. If you take it down this way, I say that moral evil generally produces physical evil. And the characteristic of physical evil, pain, suffering, because it's all related to our body and the environment in which we live in. So these are very important to bear in mind as we begin to discuss what we're going to be dealing with. Because a real problem that people talk about, when people talk about evil, they generally mean physical evil. They don't, very few really understand that moral aspect of evil. And so, beginning now, till next week, we will now deal with the problem of the presence of physical evil in the world. The problem of the presence of physical evil in the world. The presence of physical evil in form of pain and suffering is one of great concern to all of us. People have often questioned the existence of God, whom we believe loves us, when they see physical evil in this life. Many may not be clear of what is meant by physical evil in life. So, let us become a little more concrete by stating this problem in form of the questions that people ask. Let's state it in form of those questions that people ask. People ask, why did God permit the Holocaust involving the extinction of more than 6 million Jews and perhaps the death of several million others? So one question of evil. Another question is, how is it that Stalin slaughtered over 50 million people? Now, of course, as I'm raising these issues, remember now, people only think about physical evil. They don't remember moral evil. Or, why would Mao have killed over 30 million people? Or, why did the Armenian Holocaust, people don't know, very few people know anything about that, the Armenian Holocaust that was carried out by the Turks, the Muslims. People don't remember that. It's a Holocaust where they nearly wiped away all the Armenians. Well, what we're starting here, I had completed this study way before September 11th. Therefore, let me add now on the side, why did God allow the destruction of the World Trade Center in New York in September 11th, which resulted in loss of several thousands of lives? Well, we've posed this question of evil in a more general term. So it's a little more general, but let's, a person who was not involved in the Jewish Holocaust or the Armenian Holocaust or even the recent event in New York may not truly understand the nature of physical evil. There is the tendency for us as human beings not to understand the suffering of other people if we are removed from such sufferings. It becomes difficult for us to understand. Therefore, let me bring this issue of physical evil home in a more personal way by posing the question in other several personal ways. For example, we can say, how is it that suffering overwhelms our family, our relatives, our friends, or even me? You can say, why me? It's part of the question we ask in terms of physical evil. What of the pain that a person suffers when he or she loses the only child. How about the pain? Spouses suffer when their spouse just up and leave them for another man or another woman. What about those pain? Or what can we say about the pain believing parents come under when their children ignore truth in order to follow lifestyles that are very destructive? You have to be a believing parent who understands truth to know how painful it is to watch a child of yours walk away from truth. And you know very well that that person is writing a recipe for disaster. It is painful. How you explain that? Physical evil. What are various diseases which come on people without any apparent cause? What are the various injustices that people suffer in this life? Now, all of these are manifestation of evil, physical evil, and therefore they raise serious problem in connection with the person of God. So the problem of evil in connection with the existence of God is presented in various forms, because that seems to be the biggest problem. You know, as I say this, always bear in mind, all this I've described have been physical evil. People never remember the other part of it, moral evil. Only talk about physical evil. Well, for example, the type of problem that this causes is, and we're now going to be a little more theological, so to say, and that is this: if God is all powerful, and if God is all good, then why are there such physical evils in the world, such as hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, sickness, and death? This question people ask. Another way of thinking of this problem is presented by one scholar, David Hume, who puts it this way. This is what he said, and I'll quote him. Is he, that is God, willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. In other words, mean. In other words, what he's saying is God able to prevent all of this and he doesn't do it? Then he must be mean. Then he says, is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then evil? End of quote. You see the problem? People struggle with these issues. Now, regardless of the manner in which the problem of evil in relation to God is presented, it reduces simply to this: how to reconcile God's power and God's goodness with the presence of evil in the world in which we live. So, that's a dilemma. So several attempts to resolve this problem is often through what is known theologically as theodicy. Theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. It's a fanciful word, but all it means, in a very simple way, it's a term used to refer to attempts to justify the ways of God to man. That's what that is. Attempts to justify God's actions, so to say, or the ways of God to man. Well, to me, really, this is quite strange that man wants to defend God. It's quite strange to me. He is God, and indeed does not need us to defend him. Of course, We often take our personal experiences and project them to God. But this I mean is, when any of our relatives is guilty of one sin or the other, we may feel compelled to explain their behavior instead of recognizing that it's their choice to follow whatever it is that they follow that led them to whatever they're experiencing. Hence, as believers, we often feel that we are called upon to give an explanation to the world as to why God is God. And yet there is evil. So in any case, there are three general solutions, quasi-solutions, if we were to use that, that scholars, by that I mean theologians and philosophers, have put forward in order to deal with this problem of evil and the character of God. Now let me state, I'm going to give you all these three. By giving it to you, I don't mean that they're right. I'm just giving you information. This is how people try to rationalize this problem of evil and the goodness of God, or the character of God. The first way they do it is to reject the omnipotence of God. That's their first solution. In other words, I'm saying that the first solution to dealing with the problem of evil is the rejection of the omnipotence of God. Now, this manifests itself in one form of dualism that maintains that there are two ultimate realities or principles in the universe. This is to say that in addition to God, there is also the power of evil, uncreated and always present. Therefore, there is, according to them, a struggle between God and evil power with uncertainty regarding the ultimate outcome of the struggle. Now, an implication of this view, of course, is that there is something in the universe not created by God. That's the implication of this argument. So, if God is not omnipotent, then there's no problem with evil. That's what they conclude. Now, in reality, what this view does is to provide an explanation as to the existence of evil, but does not provide any hope that evil will ultimately be overcome. So we should understand this kind of solution, in my opinion, as that which pleases the devil. Why? For you see, if man could believe that Satan is on the same footing as God, Satan is pleased to hear that, to see that man puts him on equal footing with God. For to accept that he is of equal footing with God means that he is receiving worship from mankind. And that is all his desire. So that's the first way they say, well, God, if you just admit that God is not omnipotent, then admit there is another force here, then there's no problem with evil. You just know it's a struggle between the good God here and the evil, or whatever they call him. See, that's the argument. So they say, if you accept that, evil is resolved. Well, a second solution to the problem of evil is the modification of the concept of God's goodness. In other words, this boils down to say, let's modify what we understand about God's goodness. Now, this implies that goodness should be understood in a sense that is slightly different from what is usually meant today. Now, this the people who got this view, they back it up from the scripture. And I'm going to point that scripture to you. It is an explanation that Gordon Clark has presented. In this concept, it is asserted that whatever God does is just, and right. Whatever God does is just and right. It is furthermore argued that while it is sinful for man to cause another man to sin, yet it is not sinful for God to cause man to sin. That's the argument. Now, this statement is elaborated based on the fact that God himself cannot sin. Therefore, it is stated that whatever God does is just and right simply because he does it. There is no law superior to God which forbids him to decree sinful acts. So sin, according to them, is argued as man's failure to conform to God's standard, but that God himself is above any law, being by definition the standard of what is right. Now that statement, that if God causes others to sin, that is not sin on his part, is further supported by the fact that God has caused prophets to lie. And that's why this Gordon Clark takes his view in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. Second Chronicles 20, verse 20 through 22. Second Chronicles 18. This is, I'm not going to make comments per se, I just want to give you information on where he bases his arguments. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Of course, I've commented on this passage in the past. Now, it is argued then that this record is not incompatible with the biblical account or statement that God is free from sin. Now, this second solution reduces to saying that whatever happens is caused by God, and whatever is caused by God is good. If it is accepted that whatever God causes is good, then there is no problem of evil when viewed from God's point of view. Now the problem with this solution is that it makes it difficult for man to have a good concept of what goodness is. Furthermore, the problem of redefining God's goodness is that one is almost then forced to state that right and wrong is a matter of expediency. Hence, there is the assumption that an action is good if it's to be rewarded and wrong if it calls for punishment. That is his second view. Now, the third view is denial of evil completely. In other words, to say that there is no reality to evil. Now, this is the founder of the Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, is a proponent of this solution. She maintains that evil has no reality, being neither a person, place, nor a thing, but is simply a belief, an illusion of the material sense. So in the same sense, she maintains that disease, one form of evil, is not really, that it's not real, but an illusion. Hence, what is experienced as disease is caused by wrong belief, failure to recognize the unreality of disease. So, that a person's senses deceive him into believing that he's sick. Hence, she maintains that the cure of disease is not from the medical field, but by knowledge of truth. Now, the problem with this solution is that Christian scientists themselves do become ill and die. For if disease and death are illusions, then since they claim to have the truth, they should have eradicated this illusion of evil within themselves. Furthermore, They provided no adequate explanation for the source of this error of illusion that they talk about. But to me, perhaps, the implication of this solution that is I find most troubling is that if evil is an illusion, Satan must be ultimately be an illusion of the mind. And what better fills the devil than to hear that? Because he also wants people not to believe that he's real, so he can deceive a whole lot of people. So, of course, it's not even surprising that even the so-called Christian Science, they define sin as an illusion as well. Well, these three solutions, no doubt, are inadequate explanation of the problem of evil. Now, this is primarily due to the fact that the scripture nowhere gives a very direct explanation for the presence of evil in the world. God's revelation begins with the mentioning of evil when God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. It is God that created this tree, so there is no way we can easily explain away the origin of evil by assuming that it is something that is uncreated or something is unreal. Furthermore, we do have a direct statement asserting that God created evil, as we read in Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7, it says, I, that's the Lord speaking, form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, that's a mouthful. I would like to chew it. But our time is up, so next week we'll begin that place. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, there may be someone here who is really not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means this person has not really confronted with the issue of his or her soul. He or she may have been brought up in a nice Christian home or been taken to church all his or her life, but that individual has never personally considered seriously the fact that he or she is in need of a Savior. And as a result, he has never seen the need for Christ. If you're in such a position, let me inform you this. There is no other hope, and there's no other name given for man by which we can be saved. It is that only one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you will have life. In other words, if you would just trust that Christ had you personally in mind when he went to that cross, that every sin that you have committed, past, present, or even in future, he's taking care of all of them. So what's now the problem? Your attitude towards Christ. And you can become his child right now by telling God the Father that you trust him, that Christ went to that cross and died for you. When you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to begin to mature so as to be able to distinguish clearly what pleases you from what does not please you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our meeting takes place immediately.